Now, shall we continue to read in the Gospel according to Luke, and turning again this evening to chapter 4. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 4. We take up our reading this evening at verse 14, and we're going to read to the bottom of verse 30. And it's that whole passage that I want us to look at together. It's a long passage, and yet it holds so much together that I think we should look at it as it sits as a whole piece of God's scripture to us. So beginning to read in verse 14 of Luke chapter 4 to the bottom of verse 30. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "You will verily say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself.' Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him on to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Amen. This evening in our sermons in Luke's Gospel, we come to one of those intimate incidents in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, as our Lord now returns to the city of Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day in that place. Our Lord left Nazareth, you remember, some months before this, when he came to the River Jordan to be baptized by John the Baptist. That was a trek of something like 70 miles, as we said. But our Lord came all that distance in order to be baptized of John, because in that baptism, of course, he was fulfilling all righteousness. At that baptism, the Holy Spirit of God descended on Christ, and the voice came out of heaven declaring that this was God's beloved Son in whom he was well pleased. And what was taking place at that baptism was the anointing of our Lord Jesus Christ and the equipping of Christ for that work of salvation that he had come into this world to accomplish. The Spirit indeed came upon him because the work of our salvation would be the work of God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And there at the River Jordan, we have the whole triune Godhead acting in concert and declaring out of heaven that this was the way of salvation that God had decreed from all eternity. Now, immediately after the baptizing then, we read of our Lord Jesus Christ being led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so in our last two sermons, we looked at that temptation, or those temptations really, that our Lord underwent at the hands of that old serpent. We looked at the meaning of those temptations. And in a word, those temptations for us, my friends, are again our Lord fulfilling all things for us, all things that we could never be nor never do. Our Lord Jesus Christ was for us and did for us as he came into the world from God to be our substitute before God in all things. Man had fallen in the first place under the temptation of the devil in the Garden of Eden, right at the beginning of the creation of this world. And so our Lord Jesus Christ comes to be tempted for those who fail under the devil's temptations. And in withstanding those temptations and repulsing those temptations, then he wrought that righteousness for us, which is acceptable by God on our behalf. By man came death, you remember. By man came also the resurrection of the dead. God sent no angel to our race of higher or of lower place, but took the form himself and came into the world and died and bore all things for us. So the Lord comes to Jordan from Nazareth. The Spirit of God descends upon him at Jordan. He is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so beginning in our verses for this evening, in verse 14, again you're shown our Lord Jesus Christ coming into the synagogues in Galilee, preaching away there again in the power of the Spirit of God that has come upon him. Verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, that's where Nazareth was situated, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. You see what Luke's doing. Luke's stamping for us now that Christ has begun his work, and begun his work in earnest. The Spirit of God has come upon him. He has withstood by the Spirit the temptations of the devil in the wilderness. And now he comes back into Galilee again, preaching in the power of the Spirit of God in all the synagogues of Galilee. And there we're told he was glorified of all, and the fame of him went out throughout all the region round about. That's a synopsis, really, of what Christ did as he makes his way back from the River Jordan again through the region of Galilee until he comes back into his hometown, as it were, back into Nazareth once again. Now, when our Lord comes to Nazareth, you see how the whole situation changes. If you take that synopsis just in a general sense, that fame of him going throughout all the region round about, him being glorified of all, but as you'll have seen from our reading, when he comes into Nazareth itself, the whole situation changes. He comes into the synagogue there on the Sabbath day, he stands up to preach, and then the outcome of all of that day's preaching, when they take him and would have thrown him over the brow of the hill on which the city of Nazareth was built. The reason for that is very simply this, that our Lord now comes with close application with regards to the message of the gospel. He comes to declare quite openly now why he has come and to whom he has come. And these people in all their bias will not have for one minute those things that Christ is preaching, so that in that congregation, in the synagogue, in Nazareth that day, these people are pressed up to either having this Christ or rejecting this Christ. And they reject this Christ, and would have cast them down headlong, as we read, over the cliff on which their city was established. Well then, what I want us to do is try and place ourselves. As we say, it's an intimate incident in the life of Jesus. And by faith, my friends, to be able to place ourselves in that synagogue that day, it's a real situation. Christ came back to his home where he had been reared up for some 30 years. He comes back into that synagogue in Nazareth that day. He read in that synagogue. He preached in that synagogue. Now, were Christ to come amongst us, that's the important thing, how would we react to what Christ preached and what Christ would say. And so, as I say, by faith, taking the whole passage together, following the verses as they're laid out before us, how would we react if Christ sat down in our midst, as the custom was, and began to expound the Word of God in our hearing? So then, following the verses, all the verses together, let's just try and place ourselves under the Lord and the words that He delivered. Well, first of all, verses 16 and 17, and what you might just simply call the synagogue at Nazareth. And he came to Nazareth, it says, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," and so forth. You see, there was an order of service in the synagogues in those days, and it went something like this. The Word of God was read, all was read, and all was preached upon in the synagogues. The temple was the great place of sacrifice, the great place of ritual, and all those parts of the Jewish law. But the synagogue was the place of instruction, the place of preaching, and the place of worship in that homely sort of sense. The law was read every Sabbath day. The prophets were read every Sabbath day. And not only were the law read and the prophets read, they were read consecutively. Week after week after week, a passage was read out of the prophets, a passage was read out of the law. And when they got to the end of the prophets, they simply went back to the beginning of the prophets again, started to read right through, and the same with the law. Week in and week out, the law and the prophets were read in the synagogues in all the nation of Israel and in all other places. Now, a person could come into the synagogue, a man who was recognized or established, and he could come forward to do the reading. He'd come forward to the dais. He would look at the minister or the superintendent simply off the synagogue. The superintendent would then go to a curtain in the synagogue, draw it aside, go into an ark, a great big painted box, and there were all the scrolls all rolled up together in the painted box, and he would lift out the particular piece of the law or the particular prophet for that particular Sabbath. He would hand it to the reader. The reader would find the portion for that particular day and would read it out in the hearing of all the people standing up before them. Then, if he wanted to expound the passage, if he wanted to explain the passage, then he moved to the side and he sat down cross-legged, as all the other people sat in the synagogue, cross-legged. And then he would begin to explain and begin to expound the passage of Scripture that he had read out. Well, that was the order of things. And you see how our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, and as I say, let's try and transport ourselves back to that scene, because that's precisely what our Lord Jesus Christ does. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Christ reads, and then there in verse 20 and verse 21, and he closed the book. After he has read, he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And Christ begins to preach, our Lord Jesus. He has read the Word of God, read it in the context of that synagogue worship. Now he sits down there and he begins to preach. And what preaching it must have been as our Savior. Luke gives us an outline, of course, of that preaching. But what preaching it must have been that day in that synagogue in Nazareth. But so the order, and as I say, let's keep that order before us. We're not a synagogue. Thank God we're not a synagogue. Because, my friends, the synagogue was only a picture of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got all the fullness. We've got Christ, you see. But at the same time, let's try and visualize something of what took place that day in God's economy at that time as our Savior came into that old place of worship long ago and sat down and preached. Now, there are applications, even in that, and like all applications, applications that warm us or applications that warn us, as the case might be. You see the perfection of providence, as you might say. Our Lord has gone away from Nazareth. He's trekked all that journey down to Jordan. He has been baptized there. He's come back on the course preaching all the way until on this particular Sabbath, he comes back to Nazareth. And on that particular Sabbath, when he comes back to Nazareth, the reading from the prophets for that particular day is the very reading from the prophets that tell all about this Messiah who was to come and the gospel that was to come. Christ stands up. Christ comes forward to the dais to read. The superintendent of the synagogue goes into the ark, the painted ark, for that particular piece of scripture, for that particular Sabbath, and he lifts it out, gives it to Christ. Christ unrolls it, opens the book, as it says, and finds the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And Christ goes on and reads that, my friends, and then goes on and applies that passage and makes it known to the people. Well, you see the whole thing. You see the baptism, the Spirit. You see the temptation, the Spirit. You see the preaching, the Spirit. And now says Christ, this is the scripture that's fulfilled this day in your sight, in your ears, in your hearing. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. All that total dovetailing that day is the providence of God. God doth never overstep himself, as the old Puritans used to say. And every tick on the clock of time, my friends, is in God's hand and in God's control. And Christ comes back to Nazareth that day, at that time, for that passage of Scripture that he opens up before those people. Well, you see, that ought to warm our hearts. Because when it says there that Christ stood up and opened the book, that's precisely what Christ does, you see. Here's the prophet Isaiah. We'll see in a minute what he was speaking about. But what was he speaking about? It says Christ, he was speaking of me. He was speaking of me. The old captivity in Babylon and all the rest of it, all that's bound up in that passage. As Isaiah the prophet was led by the Spirit of God to record that passage. But my friends, when we take our Lord Jesus Christ, then all the doors of the Scriptures of God swing open. And we cannot understand the Scriptures at all without Christ being the key for them. Take Isaiah himself. Remember that dear old Ethiopian eunuch going across the desert in the chariot and absolutely tearing his hair out virtually when Philip the evangelist comes to him. Of whom is the prophet speaking, he says. He was wounded for our transgressions, you remember. Of whom is the prophet speaking? Of himself or of some other man? And beginning at the selfsame spot, says Luke, in the Acts of the Apostles, he preached unto him Jesus. Jesus. My friends, it's Jesus that opens up the Scriptures, opens up all the Scriptures, even the mysteries of eternity. When John says, as he's transported into the eternals in heaven, he says, "I was grieved," and he wails out in lament because there was no one found to open the book. Yes, says the word, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the book. When Christ opens the Scriptures that day in Nazareth synagogue, it's only an illustration of what Christ ever does and always does. You search the Scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. And when he comes that day, my friends, my It ought to warm our hearts to lay hold on the providence of God. We're here this night as surely under the providence of God as Christ was in that synagogue in Nazareth that day. And as surely as that congregation was in that synagogue in Nazareth that day. And we're under the providence of God. And we ought to wait well, warming our hearts with it, or warning our hearts even with that, as the case might be. Well, warming, but as I said, warning as well. You see, it's a tremendously challenging word that you have there in verse 16 when you look at it. And he came to Nazareth, it says, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Nazareth, where he was brought up. He was brought up in Nazareth, of course, for, as I say, something like approaching 30 years. When Jesus himself, it says, began to be about 30 years of age, earlier on in the book. And so for something like just under 30 years, our Lord Jesus Christ was brought up in Nazareth. You see, there was something about our Lord every Sabbath day in Nazareth. He made his way to the synagogue, to the place where God was worshipped, to the place where God ordained that he should be worshipped. And week in and week out, and Sabbath after Sabbath, Christ was found in attendance on the means of grace that God had given for that generation in that day, in the synagogue, in his hometown of Nazareth. He's been away for a number of months now, you see. But the very first Sabbath back in his hometown finds him back in the synagogue once again. Well, I find that very challenging, my friends, and a tremendous indictment, because I find so many professing Christians who at the drop of a hat think nothing of despising the ordained means of grace, ceasing to come to church, to worship, to gather. And I'll tell you this, in the things of our sanctification, I find nothing more frightening than the things which Christ obligated himself to do and which we so often fail to do. You see, there were those miracles that Christ performed. We cannot perform miracles. Christ did all those things and we cannot do so many things that Christ did. Yet there are so many things that Christ obligated himself to do and which we fail to do. If we fail to do them, my friends, we're in a perilous position. The Lord of glory prayed. Do we pray? Think of that. Christ called upon the name of his God and of his Father. And here Christ gathered in the place of worship. And not to do that. Well, it's indicative, perhaps, of the day in which we live and the Christianity that we have come to accept. Why was Christ so scrupulous in that? Because Christ himself in the Godhead had himself ordained that. And to miss out on the things that God has ordained ought to be a trembling thing to our hearts and our minds. No, my friends, what will we do with regards to the wasted Lord's days, if we have any? So easy, you know, to just set aside what God has ordained without a thought. Well, what Christ obligated himself to do. Let us not think ourselves above our Master, not in anything, and not for one minute. But so the Lord comes, and with his presence in that synagogue, as I say, well, let it warm us or warn us, as the case might be. And let's try and see the Savior there as he met before that group of people. Well then, the passage that he reads, that Isaiah passage, verse 18. He stands up to read, finds the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Isaiah, of course, as we said, he's speaking about the one who was to come in spirit. And as the Savior now comes and takes up that word, then it's obviously himself that he's pointing to as the fulfillment of all that Isaiah the prophet ever spoke. You see, originally it was spoken like this. The people were taken away into Babylon, and there they were in captivity for 70 long years, until God raised up a very strange figure in the Old Testament, that man called Cyrus. And Cyrus sent out a decree that the children of Israel could go back to their homeland again to worship the Lord their God. "Whosoever will," he says, "may go up." And so the children of Israel began their trek out of captivity and back to the land of Judah again in order to worship God. Those that were really perceptive among them spiritually, they would see that it's another picture that God's giving us of that thing that he's going to do in a coming day when he sends the promised one into the world. But out of Babylon they come, and back to Judah they come once again. But you see, when the Lord takes it up, my friends, the Lord teaches us what all those old pictures were. Those things were real to the people involved. That was a real deliverance from captivity for those people. But it was more than just a deliverance from a land called Babylon back to a land called Judah again. It's a picture of the gospel for us, so that our Lord Jesus Christ then takes all that gospel imagery of Isaiah the prophet and he applies it to himself. "To preach the gospel to the poor," he says. That's what God has anointed me for. To preach the gospel to the poor. Not those that don't have a lot of money, those that are poor in spirit. That's what the gospel's all about. And it's the man or the woman or the young person who comes before God and knows that they've got nothing whatsoever with which to buy their salvation of God, not by works or efforts or righteousness, nor any such thing. It's those that the gospel is preached to, and it's by those that the gospel is received. "Blessed are the poor in spirit," says the Lord, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And he's come into that synagogue in Nazareth that day to preach the gospel to those people, and such among them who feel something of their poverty will surely have that gospel that he's come to preach. "To heal the brokenhearted," he says. And I suppose it's true to say, and we can't miss it in any way, that sin wrecks our lives. The deeper the sin, the more wrecking of our lives. And along with the poverty of spirit then goes that affection of our hearts that brings us before God to seek his salvation for the healing of our broken hearts that sin has caused and the broken lives that sin has delivered at our doorstep. And he says to preach deliverance to the captives. Remember that word of Cyrus, "Whosoever will may go up." Well, says the Lord, "I've come to preach deliverance." Deliverance is a great Old Testament word. Deliverance out of Egypt, deliverance out of Babylon, deliverance from the flood. Through and through the word of God it goes, that word deliverance. So that when Christ stands on the Mount of Transfiguration, doesn't he say to Peter and James and John that I must accomplish my exodus, the work of deliverance, at Jerusalem? And he has come to do all that, receiving of sight or recovering of sight to the blind, and liberty to them that are bruised, he says, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That really ties it up. Speaking about the day of Jubilee in Old Testament Israel, that day, 50 years, every 50 years, the Jubilee trumpet was sounded. And all the captives, all the slaves went free. No man could hold them once that trumpet of Jubilee was sounded. And says the Lord, that's what I've come to preach. The Jubilee year of the Lord. The acceptable year of the Lord. And our Lord Jesus Christ, as he takes up Isaiah the prophet and applies it to himself in that synagogue at Nazareth that day. You see, he's then the rewarder of the poor in spirit. He's the one that gives sight to the blind. He's the physician of the sick. He's the sinner's savior. He's all of these things. And he's one that comes to sound deliverance for them that are in bondage. If you read Isaiah chapter 61, it is at some time, and read that account that Christ gives in that reading in Nazareth that day, you'll find that our Lord makes a very significant stopping place. It says in Isaiah, in fact, on the day of vengeance of our God, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord on the day of vengeance of our God. But the Lord stops there. Because, my friends, this is the gospel day. And that's what he's come to declare. The day of vengeance of our God is yet to come, but not yet. And so when Christ comes to declare the gospel and the coming of the gospel in Nazareth, he significantly stops short at that word because it's the day of deliverance. That's what we're in now. And that's what Christ sets before those people just at that point. And so he reads the passage, stands up before them, and reads it. Then you get that passage presented to them from verse 20. And he closed the book, it says, and he gave it again to the minister. Remember the order of things. And sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. What does all that mean? You see all that interplay there, my friends. There's glancing, they look at him, they fasten their eyes on him. They begin to speak. He begins to speak. He reads their hearts. He tells them what is in their hearts and what is in their minds and all those things. Now, what's taking place? Well, let me condense it for you. And what's before us is this. It's an illustration of that great stumbling block to the gospel in men and women's hearts, namely, that they have some claim on God out with their terrible need of salvation. You see, these people thought surely that they were unique. Verse 23. And he said unto them, as he reads their hearts and their minds, or overhears their whispers, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. This day the gospel has come to you, says Christ. This day is the gospel fulfilled in your hearts and your minds. I've come to preach the gospel to the poor, deliverance for the captives and all of these things. But they don't want to hear any of these things, my friends. They're special. And they've said, no, you perform great works in Capernaum. Well, do the same for us. Do some great work. Never mind the preaching. Let's have the amazing things. Never mind the exposition of the Word of God. Let's see some miracles in our midst. That's what lies behind it. That's why Christ will in a minute demolish any claim when he goes away to Elijah and away to Elisha and shows that God is no man's debtor whatsoever, and that God will dispense his grace wheresoever he wills, and no man has any claim upon the Lord our God. You know, my friends, it's a very dangerous doctrine to think that any group of people have some kind of a claim upon God. Because you see, it just bolsters that Phariseeism that crucified Christ when he was here in the flesh. But you see, the first elements of skepticism are there right at the beginning. Verse 20, and he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your eyes. And all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Now you see, they were amazed. As it says in another place, how can this man speak like this, having never learned letters? Doesn't even have a degree to his name. And here in this place, you see, they're amazed. Not amazed in that good sense, my friends. They're astounded. And they show their astonishment. Is that this the son of the carpenter? And already, you see, their skepticism is beginning to crawl through, even in their expressions. So our Lord, of course, comes back there in verse 24. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. What a telling word. If you break that down into application for us in our day, let's always be careful of this old saying, because here are proverbial sayings. Familiarity breeds contempt. And is that not the case, my friends? That we can become so familiar with spiritual things and things that belong to our eternal peace that we begin to contemn those things and hold them in contempt. There's a process that takes place spiritually, it takes place physically, but it takes place spiritually just as easily and readily. And that's the build-up of spiritual wax in your ears. You know the way wax comes a wee bit at a time until a person can be stone deaf? And that's precisely what can happen in the spiritual realm as well. A bit at a time. As Bunyan puts it, the bringing forth of old Mr. Prejudice and the 60 deaf men under him to bar up ear gates against Emmanuel and his captains. And these people, my friends, you see, bring out even at this point old Mr. Prejudice. And if those words do astound them, they're going to be sure that they're not going to astound them in such a sense that they're going to rock them off what they imagine they are in and of themselves. And so already, you see, they enter in that undermining element of the word, it's only the carpenter's son in our midst. But they want something out of the ordinary. Well, says the Lord in verse 25, remember he's sitting there before them now, and they're sitting in front of him. But I tell you the truth, he says. Doesn't matter how they react, what's that to the Lord? But I tell you the truth. And then he speaks about many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, and then those lepers in the days of Elisha. And you know those two stories well, no doubt. Remember, the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months. And the Lord sent Elijah. Where did the Lord send Elijah, says the Lord? Don't you know the word of God? He sent Elijah to an old heathen widow in a heathen village in a heathen land, in the land of Sidon. Not to an Israelite widow, to a heathen widow. To a pagan widow. Were there not many lepers in the days of Elisha the prophet? Who was healed? Naaman the Syrian.
What a blow!
Assyrian, the old enemy. He was the one that was healed. You know the story of the four lepers that went away when the Syrians had fled and brought back word that there was food to the starving city? Four lepers, my friends. And Elisha the prophet, if you read the account, was in that city that was delivered. But Elisha the prophet never came out and healed those four lepers that had done such a marvelous work. Who did he heal, says the Lord? He healed Naaman the Syrian. And my friends, our Lord comes to those people who were harboring up in their hearts that they had some great claim before God. And he demolishes any such thought of any such claim for anyone before God. God bestows his grace freely. And it's the realization of that, my friends, that can work in our hearts and our minds that very poverty of spirit requisite for receiving the gospel. And so you see, we're not to be like those people in that synagogue that day. This day, says the Lord, is the scripture fulfilled in your sight. The preaching of the gospel to the poor, my friends. And they shouldn't have presented any such stumbling block that they had a special claim to God. But they should have laid aside any thought of any claim and accepted the gospel that Christ had come to bring to them. Well, their reaction, of course, and we know that they made no such acceptance whatsoever, verse 28. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust them out of the city, and led them on to the brow of the hill, whereon their city was built, that they might cast them down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Did they receive the rebuke? Not for one minute, as you can read there. They're filled with wrath, it says it. They rise up to cast the Lord out, to cast. They're going to lynch Christ, my friends. Now bear that in mind. This is our Savior, and this is human nature. And you see, the whole issue here is this, and a very vital lesson, that what casts Christ out of our life by us, when Christ fails to conform to what we think God should be or Christ should be. And the conforming is on our part. On our part. And these people rise up to lynch the Lord of glory. It's not yet his time, of course. Not lovely word there, but he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. How often the Lord does that. You'll read it in John 9, many other places. And John gives the explanation why they're never able to lay hands upon him. Because, he says, his time was not yet come. When his time comes, he's led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, he opens not his mouth. But as long as his time is not come, he simply passes out of their midst. They wanted a sign, did they not? We've heard that you've done miracles in Capernaum. Do miracles among us in your own country. Yes, says the Lord, in fact, I'll do a miracle. And he walks out of their midst. What a miracle. What a sign. And the sign is that he passes from Nazareth, and so far as the gospel narrative's concerned, never returned to Nazareth again. Be careful, my unconverted friend, that you're not looking for such a sign from Christ as you don't expect. And he doesn't perform that sign of passing out of your midst for good. And forever. Did you see what lies beneath it? You remember when we dealt with the temptations? You remember we said how The Lord then comes, fights against the devil time and time again. You remember, command these stones be made bread. And then command that all these kingdoms will be yours. I'll command that, says the devil, if you'll bow down and worship me. The Lord turns the stones into bread, you remember. And immediately the people want to make him a king and give him that earthly kingdom. He passes out of their midst. Now, you see the devil at work again, my friends. As they take our Savior and they're going to cast him headlong over the precipice on which the city of Nazareth is built. Well then, don't you see the golden opportunity for Christ to do something miraculous when they throw him over the edge of the cliff? Let him be borne up on angels' wings. Why, they'll believe then. They'll believe then. But he passes out of their midst. That's the miracle that he performs. And as I say, a terrible miracle. It is in reality. So the Lord has returned to Nazareth. He sat there, my friends, in that building, in that city, read the word of God. He sat down before that people. He expounded the gospel to them. What did they do? Here's what they did. They cast him out of their midst until he withdrew from their midst and withdrew for good and forevermore. Well then, what would you have done? No, what do you do? This is the same Christ, the same word, faithful translation of the word of God. This is the gospel that he's come to preach, my friend. Is it that gospel that you have? For those who see their poverty, no salvation apart from this Christ, and have that Christ for their soul's salvation. Don't for 1 minute get the word of God away back into some distant, misty past where you can't see the issues involved for today and for your soul forever and ever. And as surely as our Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, stood and sat within those four walls of that synagogue in Nazareth that day, this same Jesus, my friends, by his word and by his spirit, presents that gospel that he came to procure, even yet presents it in our hearing and before us. Do we accept it or do we reject? You and I have an encounter with Christ, whether we realize it or not, every time we pick up God's word and read those things concerning him. Pray God that those encounters might have a better conclusion for us than for those people in Nazareth that day.